We turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And reading from verse 23 down to verse 10 of the next chapter. 1 Corinthians 9 and from verse 23. Our practice on an occasion like this is that I preach a little before the baptism and then a bit more afterwards. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 23. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 23. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, and bring it unto subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And at this point we look at verse 2 of chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10, and verse 2, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And we look for a little while at the meaning of the word baptized. The meaning of the word baptized. The Greek word is baptizo. And because there was no direct equivalent in the English language, then it became somewhat transposed into the English form, baptize. Because there is no one single English word that is equivalent to this Greek word, baptizo. And this text will help us in our understanding of the word. First of all, the context. The apostle here is moving from the theme of care for the weaker brother in chapter 9 by seeming to concede to idolatry. He's moving from that to the danger of actual idolatry and apostasy and turning away from the true gospel. The Corinthians must not think that because they are outwardly part of the Church of God, that this in itself affords grounds of security, as if none of the professing people of God can end up denying the faith and being lost forever. It is true that the elect of God, those chosen in Christ from eternity, are kept. They are kept in the faith by being caused to persevere in the faith and in the pursuit of holiness. So verse 24 of chapter 9, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. And the apostle is showing that whilst true, those who are truly born of the Spirit do persevere, yet the church on earth is a mixture, and therefore he addresses the Corinthians as the professing, visible, outward form of the Church of God, but he warns them of the danger of turning aside from the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And the manner in which God keeps his true people, his elect people, is by working in them so that they actively persevere in the faith and in godliness. And he draws on the example of the Israelites in the Old Testament by showing that their position as the outward, as to their place, as the outward form of the church and people of God was altogether beyond question. There was no question that Israel in the Old Testament was the church and visible church and people of God. But not all were genuine, not all trusted in the Lord, not all went to heaven. So verse 5 of chapter 10, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Not all of them entered the land of promise on earth, and not all of them entered into heaven when they left this world. But in showing the extent of God's confirmation of their position and status as the Church of God, he refers to the events of the Exodus, the deliverance from Egypt, in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 10, these glorious events. And he's saying that despite all of this, some of them fell in the wilderness, some of them were not genuine believers, some of them were in fact ruined forevermore, because it did not keep them from idolatry, because they were not truly born of the Spirit. And so they were brought out of Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, they were led by the pillar of cloud, they passed safely over, they drank from the water that the Lord gave from the rock, they ate of the manna from heaven, but were not all true believers and did not all go to heaven. What a warning that is to every one of us, not to trust in ordinances, not to trust in outward ordinances and our position in the outward form of the Church of God. We must not trust in our baptism as if that will save us. God can bestow great privileges on those who ultimately end up going to hell and not to heaven. But in describing their crossing the Red Sea, it is said that they were baptized unto Moses in the pillar and the cloud. Now, it is clear that the main idea is that they were joined to Moses as his disciples, and that they now regarded him as the prophet of the Lord to whom they should give heed. So in Exodus and chapter 14, Exodus chapter 14 and verse 31, Exodus 14:31, and Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So the effect of the pillar of cloud and the sea dividing and the deliverance from Egypt was that those who had been so cynical of Moses now acknowledged him as a prophet of the Lord unto them, and to be that they were to be his disciples and followers, and to heed the word of the Lord at his mouth. So they were joined to Moses as his disciples, and recognizing him as a prophet of the Lord in truth. And this being joined to Moses is said to be a baptism in or with, it can be translated either way, a baptism in or with the cloud and the sea. So what does this tell us about the meaning of the word baptized? What does baptized actually mean? Well, first of all, the Israelites were not dipped or immersed. The Israelites were not dipped or immersed. Sometimes it is argued that with the cloud over them and the waters to their sides, the Israelites were effectively immersed in the pillar, in the cloud and the sea. But there are several insurmountable objections to this view. First of all, there is no evidence in Exodus of them being in the midst of the cloud, or of the cloud being physically on top of them, and them being physically under the cloud. Rather, the cloud went before them in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 19. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them, and it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. They were under the cloud in the sense of being under its guardianship and its guidance and protection. Secondly, they did not go into the sea. They were not dipped into the sea. They were not immersed in the sea, nor did they even touch the sea. But it was as two walls on either side of them. Exodus 14, verse 22. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. So there were two walls. They weren't surrounded. One side, the other side, ahead of them there was nothing but dry land, or else the pillar of cloud before or behind. Thirdly, they had no contact with the sea at all. They had no contact with the sea at all. The waters did not come upon them. the waters did come upon the Egyptians, it has been said that the Egyptians were immersed but not baptized, whereas the Israelites were baptized but not immersed. The waters did not come upon them. So what was done by means of the cloud and the sea to them that is described as a baptism into Moses? The answer is that though the cloud and the sea did not touch them, it had a governing influence and a sustained effect on them in uniting them to Moses. So the meaning of the word baptize is when the element involved acts as having a lasting effect upon someone or something. It's the idea of the elements, that with which they are baptized, having a governing effect upon them. So, for example, in Isaiah 21 and verse 4. Isaiah 21 verse 4. My heart panted, fearfulness affrighted me. And in the Greek translation of the Hebrew here, the word baptizo is used to indicate the idea of fearfulness coming upon and effecting fright. And so it's the idea of something acting upon and producing an effect. So in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, to which we've referred on other occasions, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Then that baptism of the Holy Ghost is described in chapter 2 of Acts verse 16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids, I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Here Christ at the right hand of God is said to baptize in the Spirit by pouring out the Spirit upon them and producing the effect that they prophesied in the name of the Lord. So that bears out this view of the meaning of baptism. It is when the baptizer so acts by way of an element, in this case the Holy Spirit, so that it produces an effect in the subject. So Christ baptizes by the Spirit by causing the sending forth the Spirit to produce this effect in the subjects that they prophesy. And we find that this baptism of the Spirit, as we mentioned on other occasions, is constantly referred to as a coming upon. Acts 8 verse 16, for as yet he, that is the Holy Ghost, was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Or in Acts 10 verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. So this coming upon, falling upon, being poured out upon, and producing an effect is the uniform description of Christ baptizing with or by the Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10, Hebrews 9 and verse 10, speaking of the old ceremonial worship, it says, which stood only in meats and drinks, and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Now there the word washings is the word baptisms, in the Greek term baptisms. And it's referring to these sprinklings of the blood in verse 19 to 21 of the same chapter. Verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. So it's these sprinklings which had the effect of ceremonial cleansing that are described as washings or baptisms. So baptism then means that an element acts upon the subject, producing an effect. Baptism with water signifies cleansing. And just because water, in order to cleanse, must actually make contact with the body, that's why water baptism actually employs the water, involves the water coming upon and contacting the body. So 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Water cleanses. So baptism with water symbolizes cleansing. The water actually coming upon and cleansing away filthiness. So Christian baptism symbolizes cleansing from sin. It doesn't cleanse from sin, but it is a picture, a visible sign before our eyes of Christ by the Spirit cleansing his people from sin. And thus we find, even outside of Scripture, even when an action described as a baptism is done by dipping, the word does not describe the act of dipping, but the effect of the element upon the subject. So whether it's talking about dyeing something a particular color, or drowning, or washing, the term baptism is still not describing the act of dipping, but the effect of the element upon the subject. And that's why, although immersion is an allowable mode, it is allowable not because of the act of dipping, but because the water acts upon the subject. And that's the only reason that it can be allowed as a mode of baptism. And the idea of being baptized into, as in our text, means being brought into union with. Brought into union with. And so, Christian baptism symbolizes not only cleansing from sin, but union with Christ. So in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. To be baptized into Christ means that the symbolism of baptism is the work of the Spirit of God bringing us into union with Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with the mode of baptism. When the apostle goes on to say, buried with him in baptism, wherein you are also raised with him in newness of life, and so on. The baptism symbolizes the union. Because it is union with Christ who died and rose again, yes, there is a parallel of the death of the old man and the rising of the new. But the baptism does not symbolize the dying, the burying, the rising again. The baptism symbolizes the union, the work of the Spirit of God, bringing a sinner into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why in Acts 19 verse 5, we read of those Ephesian disciples who were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They were baptized as a sign of the work of the Spirit in bringing into union with Jesus Christ. And to be united to Christ is to be united to the triune God. That's why Matthew 28:19, the apostles are told, baptizing them in the name, or into the name, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And those who have the reality which baptism symbolizes, they have been brought by the Spirit into union with Christ, into union with the triune God, and into union with all the people of God. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, we read, "For by one Spirit we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink or into one Spirit." So then, baptism means to cause an element to act upon a subject and to produce a sustained effect and change. Baptism with water in the name of the Trinity is appointed by Christ to symbolize the work of the Holy Spirit, cleansing the heart and bringing all the blessings of salvation from sin. And it is called being baptized into Jesus Christ, because it is by being brought into union with Christ that we then enjoy all the blessings of salvation and cleansing from sin. So Christian baptism does not save, but the meaning, the symbolism set forth, is that all the blessings of salvation, which can be summed up as cleansing from sin in its guilt, its power, its presence, and even its physical consequences, all these things will the true people of God are delivered from by being brought into union with our Lord Jesus Christ. Such a simple sign, and yet such a full meaning. Baptism, the simple application of water in the name of the Trinity, sets before us the whole of salvation, which belongs to those who are truly united to Jesus Christ. Cleansing from the guilt of sin. The Christian is delivered from the guilt of sin. He is being delivered from the presence of sin, and will be completely delivered when his soul goes to heaven. And he will be delivered even from the bodily effects of sin when this mortal body shall be raised to glory. And all of that deliverance, cleansing from sin and all its consequences through union with the Saviour, a union brought about by Christ sending forth his Spirit to the elect of God, is all set forth in the simple ordinance of baptism. Such a simple sign and such a glorious meaning. Well, let us sing to God's praise in Psalm 51. Psalm 51 and verses 1 to 7. Psalm 51 verses 1 to 7. "After thy loving kindness, Lord, have mercy upon me, for thy compassion's great blot out all mine iniquity. be cleansed from sin and truly washed from mine iniquity. For my transgressions I confess, my sin I ever see. Psalm 51 verses 1 to 7, and if during this psalm Brian and Heather can bring Keziah forward, please. Psalm 51 and verses 1 to 7. Let us pray as God. questions that are pointed before the administration of baptism. First of all, the term of membership in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. These are as follows. One, I accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Two, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Redeemer of men, supreme in church and state, and in dependence on divine grace, I take him as my Saviour and Lord. Three, I promise by divine grace to show a teachable and submissive spirit to the teaching of Holy Scripture as set forth in the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. Four, I promise that by the help of the Holy Spirit, I will endeavor to live a life consistent with my profession. Do you accept these terms?
Yes.
Then questions particularly relating to this ordinance. Firstly, do you acknowledge your child as a covenant child, and according to the gracious design of Christian baptism, do you dedicate your child to God and present her for recognition as a member of the Church?
Yes.
Secondly, do you promise to perform the following parental duties? To pray that your child may be renewed and brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as signified in this sacrament. To see that your child may come to know the Holy Scripture and to know the duty of committing herself to God, to rule her your household, exercising parental authority with firmness and love, setting the example of a holy and consistent life and attending with regularity to personal, family and public worship. To see that your child may, while young, come to understand the history, doctrine and practice of the Reformed Presbyterian Church and may be helped to experience the blessings of loving obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Could the congregation please stand? And now for the question that I mentioned at the outset to the congregation and indication of agreement is by raising the right hand. Do you promise to pray for this covenant child, and to seek by example and precept to encourage her to walk in the ways of the Lord? Eternal God, we do bless thee and worship thee for all thy goodness. And we thank thee, O Lord, for thy goodness to Brian and Heather in giving to them this little girl, Josiah. And we bless thee, O Lord, that thou hast graciously committed her to their care. Enable them to bring her up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Strengthen them and bless them, that they may set a godly example, and that they may instruct in the truth, Josiah, and also her elder brother Isaac, and that thou wilt give to them thy help for this great work in the kingdom
of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God grant thy blessing. Bless all the parents in this congregation and enable them likewise to be faithful in their own household and family and to glorify thee, that they might command their children after them, and that they might keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment in the earth. So hear us, O gracious God, and grant that the administration of this ordinance in our presence might encourage our hearts as we see the blessings of salvation symbolized and pictured and set forth in this ordinance of baptism. So hear us, O God, and look upon us, and receive us graciously, for Christ's sake. Amen. Desireth Gabriel Finch, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Let us again pray. O gracious and eternal God, bless this little girl. Grant, O gracious God, that by thy Spirit she might keep the way of the Lord, trusting in the mediator of the covenant, and that she might have thee as her God forever and ever. That all the blessings of salvation in Christ Jesus might be heard, that thou wouldst enable her, as she is taught thy truth, that she should receive that truth into her heart, and not turn aside to foolishness, and that at the last she might be found in heaven, in the full possession of all the blessings of salvation in Christ Jesus, and symbolized in this ordinance. So hear us, O gracious God, bless all the children of the congregation, keep them from this evil generation, and grant, O God, that they might all be found, a godly seed, following after our Lord Jesus, as true lamb of the flock, trusting in him, the good shepherd, who gave his life for the sheep. Hear us then and accept us, O God, and our petitions, and all for the Redeemer's sake. Amen. Please be seated.
We turn again in the Word of God to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 29, Deuteronomy 29, and verse 29, Deuteronomy 29, and verse 29, and we'll read that verse and then on to verse 10 of the next chapter. Deuteronomy 29, and verse 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. and the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee, which persecuted thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord, and do all his commandments which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law. And if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his own holy word. Looking at the first verse which we read, Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Amen. Our theme is the secret and revealed things of God. The secret and revealed things of God. Our text speaks of the secret things that belong unto the Lord, and those things which the Lord has revealed. So there are the Lord's secret things and the Lord's revealed things. God has not told us everything, but he has told us enough. He has told us all that we need to know of what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. First of all, consider, it is a symptom of our sinful natures both to want to know the secret things and to ignore the revealed things. It is a symptom of our sinful natures both to want to know the secret things and to ignore the revealed things. Because we are sinners, we want to guess at what God has not revealed and take no notice of what he has revealed. Both these things are sinful. The first shows distrust of God's wisdom, as if God does not know best how much to make known to men. And the second shows disregard for God's authority to take no notice of what God says we should believe and should do. So the desire to know the secret things and the desire to ignore the revealed things both stem from our sinful nature. But then, secondly, consider some secret things concerning our children. Some secret things concerning our children. The first secret thing is the identity of the elect of God. The identity of the elect of God. God has not revealed who the elect are. He has certainly revealed in his word that there is a decree of election, that he has chosen from amongst fallen mankind a multitude which no man can number, who shall be redeemed by Christ and brought to eternal glory by his grace. That truth of God's election and predestination of a people to salvation in Christ is revealed by God, and that truth is to be heartily embraced and zealously taught to our children. It is a revealed thing. The doctrine of election is revealed. That God has a decree and purpose of sovereign and unconditional election to salvation is plainly revealed in the Scriptures. But who the elect are is not revealed in Scripture. So we teach our children to believe concerning God that he has a sovereign, unchangeable purpose of electing love and salvation. But we do not pretend to know the identity of the elect of God. The doctrine of election is revealed. The identity of the elect is not revealed. Indeed, we cannot even know our own election except by knowing that we have been called and made willing by the Spirit of God to trust him and to depend upon Jesus Christ alone to deliver us from our sin and guilt before God. The only way that any of us can know that we are one of God's elect is by knowing that we are Christians. Because God, in the outworking of his purpose of election, renews the hearts of the elect and makes them willing by his power to trust entirely in Jesus Christ alone for acceptance in the sight of God. So the knowledge of who the elect are is not revealed. But another secret thing is infallible knowledge of someone else's regeneration. Infallible knowledge of someone else's regeneration. Can we tell from our limited knowledge, given that man looks on the outward appearance, whereas God looks on the heart, can we tell if someone is renewed by the Holy Spirit? Well, in the case of adults, yes, but not infallibly. Not infallibly. Ananias and Sapphira were accounted members of the church in Acts chapter 5. Philip baptized Simon the magician in Samaria in Acts chapter 8. But later Peter says of him, "Thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Thou hast neither part nor lot in the matter." Among Christ's outward disciples, there was Judas. The Lord Jesus knew all along who should betray him. But the other disciples did not. When Christ spoke of the fact that one of them would betray him, they said, "Lord, is it I?" It was not evident that Judas was a false disciple. So even with adults, our judgment is fallible. When it comes to infants, the truth of the matter is that we cannot by observation tell whether an infant is renewed by the Spirit. John the Baptist was full of the Holy Ghost from his womb, from his mother's womb. In his case, it was miraculously shown in that he left in Elizabeth's womb when Mary approached and was carrying the Lord Jesus. But we must not pretend that we know what we don't. Our view of our children is not based on an unwarranted presumption. We are not in a position to presume regeneration or to presume unregeneration. We know that God can regenerate, renew the heart of a sinner at any point, from conception onwards. We know that there are infants in the kingdom of God, both in it, not only in its outward form, but also in its inner reality, of such is the kingdom of God. God can renew and cause to be born again the heart of a sinner at any point between conception and death. God is able to do that. And certainly we are to teach our children, as well as believe our heart, ourselves, the necessity of this new birth. Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." Circumcision, like baptism, was a sign of cleansing from sin and union with the Lord. It signified regeneration by the Spirit of God, as we see from that verse. It signified repentance, turning away from sin in practice, as in Jeremiah 4, verse 4, where they are told to circumcise the foreskin of their heart and to put away the evil of their doings. It was a sign of forgiveness of the guilt of sin. Romans 4, verse 11, we're told that Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. He received believer's circumcision, but his children were given the sign also. And certainly the truth of the new birth is to be taught. But in the case of an infant, we do not know and cannot perceive whether that work has or has not taken place at the hand of God. So these are secret things. But then thirdly, revealed things concerning our children. Revealed things concerning our children. What has God revealed that we should believe concerning our children, if we're Christians? What are those things that belong to us and to our children? First of all, their place in the church of God. Their place in the church of God. For generations, the children in Israel were treated as part of the church, the congregation of the Lord. God calls himself the God of Israel. Not the God of the adults in Israel, with the children as a mere appendix. The God of Israel, adults, children. He says, "I am their God." This means that they are to be treated as part of the church of God. We are not to baptize them and in that respect recognize them as part of the church of God and then treat them as if they are not part of the church of God. Baptism has meaning. Their membership in the church of God has meaning. It means they are to be treated as part of the congregation of the saints. In Ephesians 1 verse 1, the apostle writes to the saints that are at Ephesus, and in chapter 6 he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." He treats the children as among the saints at Ephesus. You may say, well, but if we can't see whether they're born again or not, how can we treat them as saints? And the answer is, we treat them as saints in the same sense as adult members of the church are treated as saints, because the church on earth is subject to mixture. And so we treat all those whom God has appointed to be treated as his church on earth as saints, but with the recognition that the visible outward form of the church is mixed. And so we say to the church, the ministers of the word must exhort all the church, adults and children, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. So we treat them according to their God-given status, without claiming infallible knowledge of the spiritual state either of adults or children within the visible church of God. That's also why the book of Hebrews contains so many warnings addressed to the visible church, addressed to the professing people of God, made up of adults and children, to beware, to not do what the Israelites did in the wilderness. Do not harden their hearts. Beware lest there be in you any root of bitterness through the deceitfulness of sin in departing from the living God. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? That's not written to people outside the visible church. In the first place, it was written to those inside, to these Hebrews. And so within the visible church, there is a mixture. The wheat and the tares grow together. The crop that grows up in the world as a result of the sowing of the seed. The field is the world, but the crop is a mixed crop, that crop of the visible professing church of God. So we do as we are told. God says, this is how to treat your children. Don't think you know better. Just do it. Some Christian brethren disagree with us. And often their objection is, but you don't know they're regenerate. We want a pure church. We want a church governed by the word of God. There is no perfectly pure church on earth. And keeping all the infants out of it will not achieve 100% purity anyway. But you say, what about New Testament revelation? Is there no change? Well, there are many changes when we come into the New Testament. The ceremonial form of worship, the priests offering sacrifice and so on, these things are no longer to be done because they've pointed forward to Christ. That's a change. The weekly Sabbath is changed from the seventh day to the first day of the week to commemorate Christ's resurrection. The Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath principle, continues from creation to the end of the world. But the New Testament tells us what has changed, and the particular day to be kept has been changed. The Passover is displaced by the Lord's Supper. Circumcision is displaced by baptism. But there is no revealed change concerning the place of the children in the covenant and church of God. There is no change. And if the Lord has not changed it, then we must not change it. When we come into the New Testament, there is no indication at all that the Lord, who had the children in the church of God in the Old Testament, has suddenly prescribed an adults-only church membership in the New. Do we really imagine that the greater display of divine grace with the coming of the Lord Jesus entails the ejection of the children from the church of God? The very idea is outrageous. That's why we baptize children. Because we believe the Lord has not changed the position of the children, nor the promises concerning them, nor the position of them in the church of God. Therefore, if He has not changed it, and He is the head of the church, we must not change it, but submit to Him. You say, but a child can't know what's going on. After all, Keziah this morning can't understand this ordinance. She'll not remember it. What's the point? But who are we to reply against God? Did Abraham say that when he circumcised Isaac at 8 days old? Did he say, but he's only 8 days old, he can't understand, he won't remember it? Not at all. He did as he was told. And as the child grows up, the meaning of the ordinance is to be explained and taught. So their place in the church of God is a revealed thing and to be observed. Then the truth is to be taught to them. These revealed things belong unto us and to our children. What are we to teach our children? What are these revealed things that we are to teach? Well, we teach them the gospel. The priesthood and the sacrifices of the Old Testament all taught of Christ, the great high priest, who was to offer himself as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The practice of those ceremonies of worship has ceased, but the truth set forth in them still stands, and indeed is displayed in its full life, because Christ has come, and the New Testament revelation makes it all the more clear that salvation is in the mediator of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we teach these things to our children, that there is a mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, and that God has pledged himself to be their God if they harden not their hearts, as in the day of provocation. He will be their God forever and ever through Christ Jesus. We are to teach them these things. And we are to teach them the moral law summed up in the Ten Commandments. That law that shows us our sinfulness and our great need of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to teach these things to our children, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And that law which shows us our sin and our need of Christ also defines gospel holiness. It gives us the way in which our love to God and to Christ is to express itself by our thoughts, our words, our actions being conformed to that law. And that's why the apostle in Ephesians 6:1 does say to those children, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. He doesn't say, well, at some future point, show your love to Christ and your obedience to Him. He tells them to do it now. The demands of holy Christian living are not to be left to some future point. That's inconsistent with the place of our children in the church of God. If we say that, we're treating them as the heathen man and the publican. We're treating them as the uncircumcised Philistine outside the church of God. They are to be treated as inside. And so the whole word of God is to be brought to bear upon them. The basics of salvation in Christ, the law of God, the exposure of sin, what it is to trust Christ, the holiness, the godliness, the faith in Christ is to manifest All is to be brought to bear upon all the church of God, adults and children alike. And then thirdly, they must be charged to believe and follow the word of God. They must be charged to believe and follow the word of God, that we may do all the words of this law. The scriptures speak of covenant keeping and covenant breaking. It was said of Abraham, "For I know him, he shall command his household and his children after him to keep the way of the Lord." The way of the Lord is to be kept. "Thou shalt keep my covenant." Psalm 78:11, they kept not the covenant of God. And in Jeremiah 31, quoted in Hebrews 8, speaking of the covenant which he made with them, "which my covenant they break, though I was a father unto them." How is the covenant of God broken? By those who are brought up within the church of God. It is broken fundamentally by disbelief of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we have so often referred to Hebrews 4 and verse 2. "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." There we're being told what was preached to the Old Testament church, many of whose members fell in the wilderness. The gospel. Same gospel as is being preached to you. But it did not profit them that heard it, because it was not mixed with faith. There's only one gospel, only one way of salvation. And the rejection of the gospel is covenant breaking. And God says, of those who despise his truth, "I will say of them, Lo Ami, not my people, and I will not be their God." We must charge our children to keep the way of the Lord, to rest upon Christ the mediator, and not to turn aside to foolishness, and to walk in his ways and in his truth. Well, in closing, a word of exhortation. Most of you have been brought up in the church of God outwardly. You've been brought up, many of you, hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that gospel which has been preached to you, as you've grown up, and which you have heard so much, have you embraced it from the heart? Earlier we read of those Israelites who passed through the Red Sea on dry land. Just think about that. There were men and women who were brought up in the church of God, who saw that pillar of cloud, who saw the waters part, who passed through on dry ground, who saw the waters overwhelm the Egyptians, who ate manna from heaven, who drank of the waters that came out of the rock. And they died in their sins. Having seen all of that, as part of the visible form of the Church of God on earth, they saw these wonders. But in the end, they were damned. Because they did not trust in the Saviour, Jesus Christ.
that Saviour made known in the prophecies, the promises, in the types, in the ceremonies. They didn't trust in Him. That Saviour is made much more plainly known to you than to them. You live in the New Testament age. You've been brought up in the Church of God in the New Testament administration. But do you trust Christ? You deserve damnation forever. Do you own that to be true? Do you own that to be true? That without Christ and His merits imputed to your account, God would be absolutely right to damn you forever in hell. Do you believe that? Because if you don't believe that, you're not a Christian, and you're not on the way to heaven. Have you been made willing to depend on Christ alone for acceptance in the sight of God? Do you gladly, heartily rest upon Christ as the one who bore the guilt of sin in the place of guilty men and women? Do you rely upon Him alone for acceptance in the sight of God? Have you ever been known what it is to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Do you depend on Christ only for acceptance in the sight of God? Because this God, this glorious God, covenants and binds Himself to be the God of all who trust in His Son, Jesus Christ. They are made heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. And He will be their God forever, and they shall be His people. Is the living God your God through Jesus Christ?